from number 67 in our Psalter hymnal. Number 67 is a rendering of Psalm 38. It's a plea for help from God when His servant is persecuted, is brought low, is suffering. This is one of Christ's songs that surely was going through His mind as He hung on the cross and as He was walked toward the cross. So we're going to sing number 67, stanzas 1, 2, 8, and 11. 1, 2, 8, and 11. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 15. Mark 15. We ended our reading on Sunday in verse 32, seeing how Jesus hanging on the cross was mocked by all who saw Him, notably including even the covenant people of God. People who should have recognized who He was, but who rejected Him, deepened His sorrow and His grief. But now beginning at verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Amen. Beloved congregation, chosen by God in Christ, Jesus' suffering when He was on the cross, by any measure, was horrific. On Sunday, I described just a little bit of the physical suffering that He endured. I noted that it's been said that those who died by crucifixion felt as though they died 1,000 times over. And from a physical perspective, that's quite accurate. But as horrific as the physical suffering of crucifixion was, that was merely the smallest part for Jesus. Because you see, physical suffering can be worsened or eased by one's mind and by one's heart. A soldier can be trained to endure horrific physical suffering and thrive in the midst of it. In fact, our special forces, like the SEALs and the Green Berets, that's part of the training they undergo, is to endure physical deprivation and suffering while allowing their minds to triumph over that, to not just function, but triumph in the midst of that suffering. And that works well with physical suffering, even emotional or mental suffering. You can learn, you can train yourself to compartmentalize, to set that aside and focus on the task at hand. But you cannot do that with spiritual suffering. Because spiritual suffering, true spiritual suffering, involves depriving a person of the comfort of the presence of God, depriving him of the assurance of God's help. And for that, there is no cure. For that, there is no compartmentalization. And that spiritual suffering, that's what made the cross so impossibly terrible for Christ. It wasn't just the physical, the emotional, the mental anguish that he experienced. It wasn't just the rejection of the people before him. It was the knowledge that God himself had turned away, which was what the cross itself signified. Deuteronomy said that he who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God, is cut off from the Lord. And so what we see in this text, what this text demonstrates so clearly, is that Jesus' spiritual suffering on the cross was the climax of his atoning work. And so that's our theme this evening. His spiritual suffering on the cross climaxes Christ's atoning work. And we see that first of all as he endures rejection, which is due to the rebellious. At the beginning of our text, we come in right in the midst of the crucifixion. The first, well, he was hung on the cross at the third hour. That was 9 o'clock in the morning. For the first 3 hours, the crucifixion proceeded essentially as one would expect a crucifixion to proceed, which wasn't pretty by any means, but it was like all the others that the crowd had seen, that the soldiers had seen. But then at the sixth hour, at noon, something absolutely unforeseen and unprecedented occurred. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the land was pitched into utter and complete blackness, as though the clock had advanced from noon to midnight. Now that's inexplicable. There are those who put forth various theories. Some will say that it was an eclipse that caused this to happen, but of course the Passover happens during a full moon, and it's generally understood that an eclipse can't happen during a full moon. Others say, well, it was intense cloud cover, but that had to be the heaviest cloud cover mankind has ever seen. The fact is that we don't know how God did it. What we know is that there was utter and complete darkness, like it was the middle of night for 3 hours, which God accomplished surely in a similar way to the way that he plunged all of Egypt into darkness when he was delivering his people from there. We can't explain the reason for the darkness, but we can explain the significance of it. Scripture shows us that darkness has significant spiritual implications. For example, Isaiah indicates a few times that darkness indicates distress, the distress of judgment, the distress of being cast off by the Lord. A number of times, death is compared to darkness, as when Job, in Job 10, calls death the land of darkness, where light is as thick darkness. And Amos and Zephaniah both call the day of God's great ultimate judgment a day of darkness. So darkness then is not an encouraging sign. It suggests the loss of God's favor, the absence of his blessing. Darkness is the opposite of what is good. When God created the world, it was filled with darkness. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and He separated the light from the darkness. And ever since then, darkness has been recognized as the absence of God's blessing. So then when God sends 3 hours of darkness to cover over His Son in His suffering, He essentially plunges Jesus into a vivid demonstration of the curse. He shows the whole world that His favor has been withdrawn from His Son because of the sin that Jesus willingly bore, because of the cost of the curse that we had earned. That is what the darkness signified. That was the apex of Jesus' suffering. And Jesus recognizes it. In the midst of that darkness, He calls out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, Mark translates, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a cry that had never before been heard. The psalm that called us to worship this evening, Psalm 22, begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. David first uttered those words in the midst of great grief and distress. And Jesus speaks them on the cross both to show that He is David's legitimate heir and to show that He is the fulfillment of the suffering that David foretold, because that psalm is filled with pleas for release from deep distress, deeper than anything David could ever have known. In that psalm, he cries out, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He confesses before the Lord, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus is confessing with those words that it is only God who could deliver him, but God has turned away. God has forsaken him. God no longer acknowledges him, as demonstrated by the darkness that descended upon him. That's why he was hanging there. Verse 35 describes how the bystanders, hearing Jesus cry, mocked him, saying he was calling for Elijah. Thing is, they didn't misunderstand what he was crying out. Anyone who understood Hebrew or Aramaic, which would have been the bulk of the crowd watching, knew exactly what he was saying, but they chose not to acknowledge the start of a well-known psalm. They chose instead to use the similarity of the start of that psalm to the name of Elijah to deepen his suffering, to mock his prayer. What wickedness. What hard-heartedness was embraced by these scribes and priests and laymen. They added to his misery, piling weight upon the burden of his agony. God had rejected him, and now his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, rejected him also. How evil that response. But folks, that was our response. We are worthy of the rejection that Jesus experienced on the cross. Had He not come for us, that would have been our cry before God. That would have been our end. That would have been the suffering that our sins would have received. Without any doubt, without any wondering. And yet left to themselves, those who deserve the rejection of God will reject Him who took it. We would deepen His suffering by our hard-hearted mockery. We would ensure our destruction by rejecting the one who was destroyed for men. That's the brokenness that filled our hearts at the very beginning. That's why we needed precisely what Jesus alone could provide. Had He not endured that rejection for us, we would have been eternally lost. However, despite our hard-heartedness, despite our rebellion, He loved us. And in His love, He opened a path due to the perfect. And that's the second thing we see here. He opened a path due to the perfect. In verse 37 of our text, Jesus' suffering concludes. We read there, and Jesus uttered a loud cry. One final expression of His misery. One last call for attention aimed at the God who had rejected Him. Now Mark doesn't tell us what He cried out. But the other Gospels fill in the blanks. In John chapter 19, we're told that Jesus declared, first of all, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's a perfect tense Greek verb, which means it has been completed. It was done in the past, but its significance extends indefinitely. What He did once, but what He did for always. It is finished. And then Luke tells us, adds to that, that He called out in a loud voice, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. Though the Father had rejected Him because He was bearing our sins, His faith never wavered. His trust in and devotion to His Heavenly Father was never shaken. At the very end, He committed His spirit into the hands of His Heavenly Father, and then Mark says He breathed His last, willingly giving His life for the sake of His people. And when Jesus died, things began to happen. Matthew in his gospel supplies lots of details about what happened, but Mark omits those details, focusing our attention on one thing. In verse 38, he says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. One detail. Because that detail summarizes all the rest. Kids, do you remember what the curtain or the veil of the temple was? In the temple, as in the tabernacle before it, the heart of the temple comprised two rooms. The first room was the holy place. That's where the priests went every day to minister. That's where the table of bread was that signified God's provision for His people. That's where the light of His presence and spirit was. That's where the altar of incense was, where they offered up prayers on behalf of God's people. That signified the approach of God's people into the presence of God, their peace that they had been given with God. Only the priests could go there, but they came representing all of the people. But at the back of that holy place, there was a curtain. That curtain divided the holy place from the most holy place. That was a room that was perfectly square. The only piece of furniture within that room was the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat. That represented the throne of God. The only one who could go in there was the high priest. He could only go once a year. He could only go with sacrifice. And he could only go with much care. Because that room, that most holy place, represented the throne room of God in heaven. And so he could only come after filling the place with incense, signifying the prayers of God's people, and then bringing blood to atone for his sin, and then bringing blood to atone for the sins of God's people. And anyone who dared to pass through that curtain at a time not appointed or without the appointed sacrifices, they would suffer the wrath of God. In fact, the curtain itself was embroidered with angels, not just angels, but cherubim. Cherubim were the angels that God set at the entrance to the garden after Adam sinned to prevent man from coming back and partaking of the tree of life. Cherubim are those who surround the throne of God, preventing anyone who is unholy or unworthy from approaching the throne of God. That signified that anyone who dared to approach the most holy place would be struck down, destroyed by God. But now, with Jesus offering himself up on the cross, that curtain is torn in two. The separation is eliminated. The barrier is broken. The angels are removed. Because Jesus, when He offered Himself up on the cross, when He cried out, "It is finished," meaning the sacrifice had ended, the price had been paid, when He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," He entered not into that earthly most holy place, but into what it signified. Hebrews 4 tells us that He is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Hebrews 9 tells us He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, and thus secured an eternal redemption. And Hebrews 10 tells us, by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so when He had finished the sacrifice, when He had entered into the truth and the fullness of the holy place of God, the curtain was torn because He had provided entrance for us. It was torn, notice, from the top, an act not done by men from below, but by God from heaven itself, thus signifying for us that everything has been done. Not because we're perfect. Remember, this is entrance into the throne room of God, entrance into the fullness of His presence. Only those who are perfectly and completely holy, without stain, without fault, dare enter into the presence of God, dare pass through that curtain. And now we're told we may do that. Not because we're perfect, but because we're perfect in Christ. Hebrews 10 also tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." When He entered that holy place for us, having declared, "It is done, it is finished, it is complete," what He meant was not only that the price has been paid, but that we have been cleansed. When God looks upon us, He sees the perfect purity of Christ. When He looks upon our record, He sees not all of those sins, those rebellions, those failures, those faults. No, He sees the perfect righteousness, the absolute purity of Christ. And He says, "Welcome. Welcome, my son. Enter, my daughter. Come into the fullness of my presence." That, brothers and sisters, is why we call this day Good Friday. How can it be good to recognize that someone suffered and died physically, emotionally, spiritually on the cross? How can that be good? It can be good because He did it for us. He did it as the ultimate demonstration of the mercy and grace of God, so that we who were unworthy could be made worthy, could be perfected to enter into the fullness of God's presence. That's why it's good. That's why it's glorious. And that leads us to the final scene. Mark turns our gaze at the end of this text to a rather unlikely character and bids us to examine it. And as we do, we find that the climax of Jesus' suffering inspires the confession due to the Christ. And that's the last thing we see here. In verse 39, we're introduced to the centurion. The centurion was a soldier. He was, in point of fact, a non-commissioned officer, kind of like a sergeant, only a little more exalted than a sergeant in our army, in the Roman army. They were generally over 100 men, hence centurion, century, over 100 men. In this particular duty, he would have been in charge of ensuring that what happened at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, happened according to everything that had been decreed in the sentencing, and everything that was decreed according to Roman law. In other words, he was in charge of the soldiers carrying out the death sentence to ensure that nothing was forgotten, nothing was misappropriated, that no one interfered. So this is not a sympathetic figure. This is a man who would be well accustomed to death and pain, a hardened man whose ears were deaf to the cries of innocence by those justly condemned. We would expect nothing but business from this man, perhaps mixed with a bit of sadistic cruelty. But this time is different. Perhaps God caused him to take note of the unusual viciousness of the crowd. Perhaps he recognized that the condemned man was abnormally quiet. Certainly he took note of the 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. But whatever God used to convict him, he was struck by the death of this one in the cross, on the cross in the center. And as Jesus gave up his last breath, the centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, was that a Christian confession? A demonstration of faith like that spoken by the criminal on the cross at Jesus' side? Perhaps. Perhaps not. The Greek there, some commentators will point out, could be rendered generically. It could mean there this was a Son of God. Truth be told, I think it was a confession of faith because Mark included it. And Mark, in the facts that he chooses in this gospel, often seeks to demonstrate to us that Jesus came not just to deliver a few and not just to redeem the sons of Abraham, but to redeem the sons of Adam, to redeem people from every race and background and nation. But one thing we can say for absolute certainty is that this soldier recognized Jesus as divine. The old soldier saw that Jesus' death aroused a response from God Himself. He recognized that Jesus' strength at the end, demonstrated by His loud cry, was not a demonstration of one who was about to naturally expire. This was one who willingly gave his life as a sacrifice. And so the man confessed what he saw, what he recognized, that this truly was the Son of God. And woe to all who mock him. Woe to those who would destroy him. Woe to those who would reject him. And folks, that is entirely the proper response. If we are to have hope today or any day, it must come through that confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the perfect one, the one who was worthy, the one who did not deserve to die. Truly, this one is the one who poured his life out as a sacrifice for many. Truly, this one is the one to whom we must submit, whom we must confess, in whom we must place our every trust. And if we do, then everything he did on the cross was for us. All the sins you have committed, yes. But imagine it, every sin you will commit, and every unworthy thought you will think, and every unworthy desire that you dare not admit before men. Jesus paid it all. And he opened the curtain. Not the curtain to the earthly most holy place, but the curtain separating us from heaven, and he bid us come in. He tells us in Colossians 3, turn your eyes, turn your heart, turn your mind to heaven at the right hand of God where Jesus sits and where you sit with him, because that is where your life is hidden if you are in Christ. And all he asks of us, all he commands of us, is that we, with this Gentile soldier, this man who by all rights should have been the last one to make the confession, that we confess truly this man was the Son of God, and in him I am saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we so desperately needed your Son, and we so deeply rejoice that you have sent him. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to trust him more each day. teach us to marvel at the depth and the breadth of your love. Father, we ask that you would make us to be bold, to tell others what you have done, and passionate that when we tell our children and our grandchildren, our friends and our neighbors, they might know that we're not just speaking what we think we must, and we're not just following a written confession, but we're telling them the truth that we believe, that Jesus is truly man, that Jesus is truly God, and that Jesus died on the cross that we might live. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we express our wonder at what Jesus has done, our wonder at the mercy that God has shown by standing and singing together, number 3.